Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will do some research this evening on the principle of salvation, and the first passage will be in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, among other passages we will view this evening. Shall we begin our study with a brief prayer? Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that You would make the portion of manna that we're about to study understandable to us, to the end that we might continue our growth in grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, very quickly, before we move into a very important doctrine, we want to look at 9 false approaches to salvation. 9 false approaches to salvation. Now, this being a basic series, you have to assume that people will come to class or in the future listen to tapes, and they enter this study with preconceived ideas about what constitutes becoming a Christian or being a Christian. And so we want to, first of all, present 9 ideas that are not legitimate and are not orthodox with regard to the doctrine of salvation. Then we will enter into a brief survey of what it does take to be saved. And then we will move into a study of what do I do now that I am saved. And I don't know how far we'll get in that agenda, but that's where we're headed over the next hour or two. Now, the first false approach to salvation is verbal. Verbal. Now, under verbal salvation, you're saved in a manner that requires you to believe in Christ plus enunciate something. It requires you to repent of your personal sins, and many would tell you that you have to do that publicly. So you believe in Christ plus repent of your sins publicly. Now, the idea that in order to be saved, you must feel sorry for your sins and verbally renounce them is another branch of this idea. That you must feel sorry for your sins and say that publicly, verbally renounce them. So, therefore, we have believe in Christ plus publicly repent of your sins, or believe in Christ and publicly renounce your sins. And if you do these things, you're saved. Well, this mistakenly assumes that the English definition of the word repent is the same as that of the Greek word found in the Bible, which is translated repent. We went through this in one of our basic studies fairly recently. In the New Testament, you will find the word repent, R-E-P-E-N-T. Now, that is an English word. And in the English, it means to change your mind, and then associated with that change of mind, you have to feel sorry, or renounce, or come to grips with the fact that you are wrong and therefore feel guilty. Now, that is the English definition. Well, the Greek word, which is translated by the English word repent, looks like this. It's M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoeo. And it simply means to change your mind. Now, what you are commanded to change your mind about is the issue, and that is simply, what think ye of Jesus Christ? That's the question. And up to the point of salvation, you have never accepted Christ as Savior. But at the point of salvation, where you are told, simply believe in Christ, and then you do that, that's positive volition to the gospel, faith in Christ alone, then you are saved. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you've changed your mind about Him. Up to this point, you've said, no, he's not Savior, or no, he was just a great guy, or no, he's just a prophet, or some rationale of that nature. But you did not accept him as Savior. It doesn't mean that you're opposed to him as an individual. You accept him as a historical character, possibly. But you did not look on him as your Savior. But when someone explained the gospel to you in a manner that you could understand, and you said yes to that, in essence, you changed your mind. No longer is he a prophet, great guy, or what have you. Now he's Savior. And that's what metanoeo means. And therefore, there is no place for a verbal comment or statement to be attached to the doctrine of salvation. No verbal promises are necessary. There is no need for any renunciation of sins. All that is required is faith in Christ. Now the second one is commitment salvation. Commitment salvation. This is another false approach. Now this implies that one must make a commitment to Jesus Christ before he can be saved. You have to make a commitment to it. Now, what does that mean? What is this commitment that you must submit to in order to be saved? Believe in Christ, then commit to him. Well, in my research, I have determined that this usually means attending church or giving up your wild and woolly ways. Believe in Christ and give up wild and woolly ways. Believe in Christ and start serving around the church. Or believe in Christ and start doing something that shows commitment. But to do such things are simply the result of a believer who is growing in grace. It is good if you've given up your wild and woolly ways. We all need to give up some of these things. I mean, we get old and our bodies can't take the pressure. But if you are a believer and you start learning the Bible, the Bible will give you guidelines on the Christian way of life. You have a volition, and as you study these guidelines from the Bible, you'll say, yes, I agree with that. Well, what you agree with may be in opposition to some principle that you've been living under for a long, long time. And that principle, let's call it wild and woolly ways. And you say, you know, some of the things that define my wild and woolly ways, according to the Bible, do not represent the Christian way of life. Now, as I understand these things, I make a volitional commitment to maybe do away with one or two of those and insert instead a new biblical standard of conduct. Now, that is growth in grace. That's where, as a believer, you start learning what the Bible says, and you start changing your life as a result of doctrine being applied in your life. And therefore, you're an individual who is gaining in character, gaining in moral fortitude, and all of this kind of thing. But now, giving up your wild and woolly ways does not save you. It does not save you. Let me give you an example. I once knew a fellow down in Alabama. He worked for my next door neighbor. My neighbor and I were very close friends. And my neighbor owned a business. And he had this young man working for him. And he tried to evangelize that fellow for years. He was giving him the gospel straight arrow. And the young man would never accept Christ as Savior. He just couldn't come to grips with the fact that the gospel had Christ dying for his sins and all he needed to do was believe in Christ. He just didn't accept the whole story at all and remained an agnostic. However, it is interesting to note that this young man could not drink alcohol. When he did, beer, wine, liquor, anything with alcoholic content, he would have an allergic reaction to it. He would break out in whelps and have to take medical attention. So he was perpetually on the wagon. He never touched a drop of it. Now, there are some people who would say, you can believe by giving up your wild and woolly ways. They would look at that young man and see that he was perpetually on the wagon and say, what a fine, outstanding Christian young man that is. And he was an unbeliever, and he will go to hell if he doesn't eventually accept Christ. But he has no wild and woolly ways in the area of alcohol abuse. Well, to do such things as commitment salvation is simply a hoodwink idea to make you be a better person, whether you are or not, with the promise God will save you and like you if you will. Well, they're not the conditions of salvation. God takes you just the way you are, and by means of doctrine, he molds you and shapes you into the person he wants you to be. He takes you like you are, and through his word, he will mold and shape you into the person he wants you to be. You cannot become the person God wants you to be until you are a believer. And the idea that you can become a great guy in God's eyes before becoming a believer is erroneous. The third false approach is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. Now there is an epigram going around that describes this approach. It goes this way. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That's how the epigram goes. Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And the phrase not Lord of all means that you haven't made Christ Lord in every aspect of your life. And until you do, you're not saved. Well, Jesus Christ, it should be noted, is Lord whether you accept that fact or not. He is Lord whether you accept the fact or not. Now, at salvation, the new believer cannot be fully aware of all the aspects of the person of Christ. And therefore, he is simply not informed about all the areas of the Christian way of life, so that he can make Christ Lord of every area of his life. That would come with spiritual growth after salvation. All you need to understand at first is that Christ is the God-man, that he died for your sins, and that by believing that, you are saved. You will make him Lord later on as you learn who and what he is from the Word of God. So all that is required for salvation is accepting Christ's work on the cross as the solution to your sin problem. The understanding that he is Lord of your life comes with spiritual growth. The fourth category is ritual salvation. Believe in Christ and then perform some ritual. Now this includes informing a person that when he accepts Christ as Savior, he must prove this belief by performing a ritual. And some of the more popular ones are circumcision, baptism, and there are others, the Eucharist. Now circumcision. This is held by the Jews that young boys must be circumcised on the eighth day. That, of course, is spoken of by Paul in the Scriptures. It presented a problem in the first century. Baptism. Well, there are two branches there. Some say that for you to be saved, you have to accept Christ plus be baptized. And that baptism can be by one, immersion, or two, by sprinkling. Well, now, there's nothing wrong with being baptized either way. If you want to be very, very strict about it, in other words, if you're going to be baptized, you may as well do it the way the Bible says you're to do it. And the Bible says that a water baptism should be through total immersion of the body underneath water. And sprinkling, therefore, would not qualify for that. But there are those who say that in order to be saved, you accept Christ plus baptism through sprinkling. Now, these are rituals that they say will save you. Well, none of these are required of the unbeliever for salvation. Baptism and the observation of the Eucharist or the Lord's table are practiced by believers after salvation. You can be baptized after salvation. I was. And you, of course, perform the Lord's service, the Lord's table after salvation. We do that regularly here in this church. But baptism is optional. The Eucharist is commanded. Both are for the believer after salvation. The fifth false approach is morality. This is a very popular one, by the way. Accept Christ as Savior and be moral, and you will be saved. Now, if you accept Christ as Savior and you do certain acts that are classified as immoral, then you will be told you weren't really saved at all. Well, now that's, what is morality? Usually, you have those that make this claim, they have some taboos. And the taboos say that you've got to give up sex. And secondly, you've got to give up booze. Thirdly, you've got to give up cigarettes. Fourthly, you've got to give up gambling. Five, women, dancing. You've already got the women up here. And there are others. We can get a whole long list of these taboos. All right, you accept Christ as Savior, plus give up these taboos, and you're saved. Now, you never find on their list gossip. No, you never find that. Never find maligning, judging, that kind of thing. It's always these obvious things. And if you can get rid of the top five, you can participate in these because these are not publicized quite as much, and maybe you can just get away with more of those, possibly, I don't know. But according to them, you give up the top five and accept Christ as Savior, then you can be saved. But don't you dare get caught being involved in any one of these top five, or you never were saved to start with, you see. Well, some people do not accept Christ as Savior because they think they're not yet good enough and want to wait until they get better. That's another approach to the morality salvation. Now, I've dealt with people that believe this. They're wonderful people and very moral. But they have the idea, I'm just not good enough yet. I'm just not good enough. And it's very frustrating because you don't get good enough. God's grace says, I'll take you the way you are. And if you'll allow me, I'll teach you my Bible, and then through application of those principles, I'll make you into the person I want you to be. But you'll never be good enough, and you got to come to grips with that fact. You will never be good enough. Well, this is an attempt really to be saved by keeping the law, is really what that's saying. To get better means to improve as a person in God's eyes by doing things that might please Him in your eyes. It means to get better means to improve as a person in God's eyes by doing things that might please Him in your eyes. And if you can please yourself or maybe even please others, they say, boy, you're a really nice guy, then you're sure from that point on that God approves of you as well. Well, let's take a look quickly at Romans 3, verse 20, which says, by works of the law, no human shall be justified in his sight. By works of the law, which is morality, no human shall be justified in his sight. And then it goes on to say that the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. Once you realize how I've got all of these principles to live up to, and I simply cannot do it. Go over to James, not now. James 2:10 says that if you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Now, how well are you doing? It says here that the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. Once you see what the law says and then start comparing how you are doing by comparison, it brings to your attention, I am a sinner and I need help. And Christ is the one who provides it. Well, justification in God's eyes is only possible through faith in Christ. And that is pointed out in Romans 5, verse 1, which says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can conclude from this that morality is no virtue. Now, you may be shocked that I would say that. Morality is no virtue. Why? Because morality is a requirement of all the human race. Everyone is expected to be moral, believer and unbeliever alike. So for the believer to be moral is no big deal. And for the unbeliever to be mauled for salvation is, of course, incongruous with the idea. If everybody is to be mauled, then everybody is saved. Well, morality is no virtue, since morality is required of the entire human race. Therefore, morality cannot save. Only faith in Christ as personal Savior can save. The sixth area is salvation by emotion. This is the claim that if you do not feel saved, then you aren't saved. And many allege that if you do not weep tears of repentance at the moment of salvation, well, then you probably weren't saved at all. A lot of people do this. A lot of people have some pretty wild and woolly lives behind them, and they realize on a stroke of grace that God simply doesn't count any of that against them once they accept Christ as Savior. They can put back into the recesses of history some pretty tawdry things. And it's overwhelming to a person emotionally when he realizes that all of those things that have been weighing him down over the years, causing guilt complexes, causing him to really detest his own self, can be forgotten. He can forget it, and he can move on now. And emotionally, some people just break down and weep when they realize this. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But doing so doesn't save you. Only believing in Christ will do that. And if you want to weep over the fact, tears of joy, hopefully, that all of your sins have been forgiven, then that is fine. But your weeping is accomplished in status quo believer. Therefore, others maintain that if you do not speak in tongues, you may not be saved. Some say you aren't saved if you don't speak in tongues. But salvation remains a simple act of positive volition toward the claim that Jesus Christ is our God-man Savior, and that by believing on Him, we might have eternal life. Now here's one that's quite popular, salvation by church membership. Church membership. Believe in Christ and join my church, whatever my church is. And it can be any denomination. Of course, Islam is in the news a lot now. They believe that you believe in God and become Islam, Muhammad, the follower of Muhammad, then you're saved. Well, in Christianity, there's a lot of denominations, and many of them will teach this doctrine. Believe in Christ and join our church, and you will be saved. And if you do not join their church, you are not considered to be a believer. So it's ridiculous to claim this, by the way. If this claim were true, no one in the Old Testament would be in heaven. No one in the Old Testament would be in heaven. Because the church did not come into existence until after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The church did not even exist until about the year 30 A.D. Now what happens to all these people who believed in the past? Where's Abraham? How about David? Solomon? Elijah? Jeremiah? Isaiah? Adam? Where are these people? Are they in hell because they couldn't join a church because one wasn't available? The eighth area is salvation by psychological works. Psychological works. For example, if I were to give the gospel here this evening, as I will do before the evening is over, and then I would ask you, now all of you who have accepted Christ, raise your hands. And then I would have you raise your hands. Now, I'm not making this up. I have been involved in this. All right? What you do, here's the way it's actually done, is you say to the group, after you've given some message, you say, all right, now, if everyone here would please bow their heads, and everyone usually complies, and then you offer a prayer of salvation. In order to be saved, all you've got to do is bow your head and repeat after me, and then they give a gospel prayer. And then they say, now, if you prayed that prayer, raise your hands. So there will be 6, 8, 10, 12, whatever. People will raise their hands. And then they will say, okay, fine. And then the amen, and everybody's heads are back up, eyes open. And then the evangelist will say, now, in order to assure that your decision was solid and from the heart, confirm it by walking the aisle and coming down front and let everyone know that you've accepted Christ as Savior. And then people walk the aisle and they come down front and they line up. Everybody files by, shakes their hand, this kind of thing. And then, of course, usually what follows that is to arrange the date for the baptism. Well, all of this associates faith in Christ with raising your hand as you accept Christ so others will know, or coming forward for a public profession of faith, to walk the aisles, even to weep, and to top it all off with baptism. None of this, of course, is required. All that is required is faith in Christ alone. And the final area is reverse invitation. The reverse invitation, the most subtle of all. And I'll be very slow as I relate this one to you, because you might misunderstand it if I don't. Reverse invitation. Inviting Christ into your life, or inviting Christ into your heart. Now, some well-meaning people will give you the gospel and then tell you all you have to do to be saved is to invite Christ into your life, or to invite Him into your heart. Is usually the way it goes, phrased one of those two ways. Now, when a human being first hears the gospel, he is spiritually dead. We have established that fact. We took time last week to go back to Genesis chapter 3 to show you where the first sin occurred and how mankind fell at that point as a race and needs a Savior. And the need for the Savior is passed down to each generation. It is passed down by the Father in procreation. You are born with an old sin nature in every cell of your body. And all of this is pointed out in several passages that we've looked at briefly and have studied in detail in the advanced classes. But the key verse that you could look up in your leisure is Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which simply says that we are born with an old sin nature. So therefore, when a human being first hears the gospel, he is spiritually dead, he is separated from God, and a barrier exists between him and God. Now, God looks on that person, therefore, as totally depraved and as unrighteous. And that unrighteousness is by comparison to God's perfect righteousness. Now, such a depraved person, therefore, is not qualified to invite Jesus Christ anywhere. You're not qualified. And most certainly such an invitation is not worthy of saving your soul. Inviting Christ into your life or heart excludes placing your faith in Christ for salvation. You must believe that Christ died for your sins, and that by believing on that fact and on Him, you're saved. And nothing else is required. And you're not required to invite Him into your life. If you believe in Him, He will come into your life without your invitation. And if you don't believe, your inviting Him is not going to cause it to happen. You must believe in Christ. So this is, as I hope you can see, very subtle works, but it is a works trip all the more. You do the inviting, and that makes it a human action. Believe, you recall, in the English, as it's translated, believe is a transitive verb. A transitive verb. And in other words, that means that it is a verb which must have a direct object. And that direct object must be Christ. He did the work on the cross, and if you believe that, you are saved. Now, what must we do to be saved? I've given you 9 ways it doesn't happen. Now let's answer the question, well, what must I do to be saved? In one of our previous classes, I mentioned Acts chapter 16, where there was a Philippian jailer that asked Paul and Silas this question, what must I do to be saved? And they answered him. Now, I have to fight a desire to be rather melodramatic here. I sat around at my computer thinking, how can I really make an impact on the true method of salvation? Well, I would love to verbalize a grandiose lead-in to this subject, such as, quote, "Now I am going to teach you the technique, the process, and the procedure whereby you may obtain eternal life and appropriate the salvation of your soul. We are now at the place in our study where I am going to inform you from the Bible what you must do to be saved." And I would then say something like this. And at the end of tonight's class, I would then say, everything listed under that heading is what is required of you. I would then bow my head, offer a benediction, and we would all go home. That was my idea. You would be left with a piece of paper with a question at the top, but absolutely nothing underneath it. It would be completely blank. And you would take that paper home and study it all week long, memorizing all of those things you must do to be saved. Absolutely nothing. Got it? Have you memorized your list? See, it was easy to memorize. There's nothing there. A demonstration that there is positively nothing you can do to be saved. The big do. What must I do? You do nothing. God has taken care of all of it. All that is asked of you is to believe it. In the Greek of the New Testament, there is one word which describes our decision to accept Christ as Savior. It has a noun form and it has a verb form. Now, I know that this is a basics class and you don't want to get involved in Greek stuff, but I've told you, now, we just can't go on like this forever. On occasion, we're going to have to do this, and here's the spot. So I'll try to be brief. The noun form looks like this. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pronounced pistis. And it is translated into the English by the word faith. F-A-I-T-H. Pistis is the noun form and means faith. Even put the N for noun in for you. Now the verb form is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo. And it is translated into the English by the word believe. B-E-L-I-E-V-E, and that is the verb. Got those two words? Same word in the Greek. There's a noun form and a verb form. The noun form is translated faith. The verb form translated believe. Okay. The verb believe is a transitive verb. It must have a direct object, and Jesus Christ must be that direct object. Consequently, to believe has no virtue unless it has an effective object. I believe says nothing. I believe in what? Oh, I believe in the sun. The Egyptians did that. Ra. I believe in Ra. Or I believe in Zeus. Or I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. Or I believe in Confucius. Or Lao Tzu. Or Buddha Gautama. Or some other false savior. But to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, now that has virtue. And therefore that is a valid statement. So let's get a definition of this concept of pistuo and pistis. To believe or to have faith is a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. I'll repeat it till you get it. To believe or to have faith is a firm conviction. See, that's volitional. A firm conviction in your soul through volitional decision. A firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement. So you believe it. Got that? See, a full acknowledgement is belief. A firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. Now, with regard to salvation, that revelation of truth is Jesus Christ. Your faith in Him and your belief that He has saved your soul through His work on the cross produces salvation for you. Now, the Scriptures are filled with passages which clearly state that believing or having faith is all that is required for salvation. I have arranged these verses in order so that you can just keep flipping toward the back of your Bible once you note the first one. Let's start with John chapter 3. You should already be there. I mentioned that at the very beginning. John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Everyone who believes. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible or not. Some people think that that is blasphemous, but it's not. You should mark in your Bible. I happened to think of it as I was typing this, whenever it was I did that. I should bring to you my first Bible and show you my first Bible that I got. It is dog-eared. It is a laughing stock. The binding is falling off. All the pages are just raw and rugged, and many of them torn. And I used to mark in them. I had a color code. A yellow meant a certain thing, and green meant another, and red meant another. And Joe Henry said it looked like a salve that you put on a wound somewhere when I got all the colors on the same page. And it's just a terrible mess, you see. But you'd be surprised how many times I go back to that Bible as I do my studies, because I remember a marginal note I put somewhere. And I'll go by, I know exactly where it is. I can see it in my mind's eye. And I'll go back to that old Bible and I'll find it. There's nothing wrong with marking in your Bible. And I recommend to you that you underline the words believe and faith as we go through these verses, so that you can see when we get through that that is all that is mentioned in these passages regarding the salvation of your soul. Now John 3:15. Everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son in order that anyone, did you see that word? In order that anyone who believes in Him, who's Him, Christ, shall never perish but have eternal life. That's all that's required. Very clear, isn't it? But if that's not enough, there's more. The second passage, few verses down, John 3:18. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in who? Him. Christ is the antecedent of this pronoun in this chapter. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the unique person of the Son of God. There's nothing else mentioned in here to cause a person to be judged other than failure to believe. A few more verses down, verse 36 of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son. Now there's one of our words for Christ. We studied it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ again is the subject. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son of God will not see eternal life, but rather the wrath of God abides on him. What causes the wrath of God to abide on a person? Because they have not believed. Not for any other reason. Flip now a page or two possibly to John chapter 6, verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life." No other requirements are stated by our Lord in that passage. Now these are abundantly clear, but if that's not enough, a fifth passage also in John, chapter 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25. Again, this is going to be a quote from Jesus Christ, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." And of course, that means that you may die physical death, but your soul and spirit will live forever in the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, of course, your soul and spirit will be united with a resurrection body whereby you will enjoy all eternity in heaven. Also in John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. This is the Apostle John speaking here as he is concluding his book. These are written. Well, what are these? The first 20 chapters. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in His name. I don't see how it can be any clearer than the Apostle John has made it, but I have a few more. Let's try the next book over, Acts 16, verse 31. Now, this is the passage I mentioned earlier where the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. Now, Paul and Silas have just gotten to Europe. They're the first missionaries to leave Asia and go to Europe. And their job is to evangelize the Gentiles of Europe. And here they have the first city they come to is Philippi. And they got involved in a misunderstanding in the city of Philippi that caused them to be falsely and wrongly placed in jail overnight. I hasten to add that the situation was resolved later on, but that's not our study for the evening. While they were in jail, an event occurred that caused the Philippian jailer to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, it's Paul and Silas's duty to tell the man the correct answer. They're there the first day out of the box in evangelizing Europe. They get a guy to ask them the key question. "Hey, what have I got to do to be saved?" Now, don't you think it's their responsibility to tell them everything he needs to know? And their response to him in Acts 16:31 was as follows. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." It goes on to mention the man's family, which simply says that if they believe in Christ, they'll be saved too. And if you continue to read, you'll find that they went to the man's home, evangelized his family, they accepted Christ as Savior, and they had a celebration party at the jailer's home that evening. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, let's flip another book over to Romans. Three passages there. Romans 1:16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the next book over from Acts. Paul says in the first chapter here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile." And by that, the Jews were the first to be evangelized in the first century, and then the Gentiles were introduced to the gospel. So it was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And it says to everyone who believes, the gospel is the power of salvation. Flip a few pages to Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith," there's the noun form, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And that is a documentary passage that when you accept Christ as Savior, God imputes to you His perfect righteousness. "And He therefore looks on you not as the sinner you are, but as the person who has accepted Christ and has received His righteousness." So when God looks at you, He doesn't see you. He sees His plus R. That's what He sees. And when He sees His perfect righteousness, which He has imputed to you because you accepted Christ as Savior, then He is free to ignore the fact you have an old sin nature and carry on as if nothing had happened. You still have the old sin nature, and we will deal with it in our studies and how it is controlled. And you can't get rid of it until you die a physical death. But between now and then, you've got it. But God is able to ignore it because you have His righteousness that He gave to you. And it's pointed out in Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. Well, a few verses down to verse 28, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What are you justified by? By being a great guy, by doing a lot of good things, by being moral, by working around the church? It doesn't say that here. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, if that's not enough, flip over to Galatians. That's the next book in line. Galatians 2:16. I think this sucker's fading out. Maybe we better crank up a new one. Galatians 2:16. This is a very powerful verse. Galatians 2:16. I want to make sure you've got it. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by works of the law, no person will ever be justified. Now, is this crystal clear? This is in the English translations and the New International Version, and I assure you that they're close enough to the original to where you are getting the complete picture here. All that is required is faith in Christ, to believe on Him as the source of your salvation because of His work on the cross. Nothing else is required. Flip a page to Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. For all of you are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's not faith in Christ Jesus plus something. But get baptized, join a church, pay indulgences, do penance, be a great guy for a while, and then come back and we'll reassess things. It says, for all of you are the sons of God, that's royal family, new spiritual species, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's go to 1 John 5:11. That's toward the back of the Bible. 1 John 5:11 through 13. If you go to the back and can find Revelation, a fairly big book that ends the Bible, and then back up through Jude, and then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Then you've got 1 John 5:11. And John, the Apostle John, again writing in this one, this is the deposition, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know. That means that you may know and believe and have confidence in what you know. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written these things to you. I've explained it in my gospel. I've explained it in this book. These things I've written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the last reference that I want to show you is out of sequence, and I did that on purpose. Back up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Do you remember where Galatians was? It was the first book after Romans. You have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you have Galatians. Then after Galatians, you have Ephesians. And this, as if the first 13 passages were not powerful enough, I don't know what more to offer you after I give you this one. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved by means of faith." And it's a grace thing. It is a gift of God, you see. And it says it in a moment that it's a gift of God. But grace means no strings attached. Grace means God does the work. You receive the action of the work that God does. And that's what grace means. For by grace you have been saved by means of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, as we've established in the other 13 passages we noted this evening. And this salvation is not from yourselves. You produce nothing. God does all the work in grace. And this salvation is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. Gifts require nothing of the recipient. Absolutely nothing. If it did, it would not be a gift. It would be payment for services rendered. It is a gift from God. And then verse 9 puts the capper on it. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now these 14 passages should document beyond any doubt that your so great salvation is appropriated by grace through faith in Christ alone. His work on the cross removed the barrier between you and God, thus making it possible for you to have fellowship with all three members of the Trinity. Now another question emerges. What do I do now that I am a believer? What do I do now? After you accept Christ as Savior, then you become a Christian. You are a new spiritual species. And as a new spiritual species, you are a member of the royal family of God. And as a member of the royal family of God, God has a perfect plan for your life. And in that perfect plan, you will find out the details of the plan in the Bible. All right? Then if the Bible is the answer, then you must study the Bible. But the Bible is classified as supernatural information. And if it's supernatural and you're not, then you must have a supernatural teacher. All right? That supernatural teacher is known as the third person of the Trinity, called the Holy Spirit. He is your teacher. He will teach you all things. All things? What all things? All things found in the Bible. That's found in John 14, verse 26. Now, in order for you to learn these all things from the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher, who teaches you the Bible, you must be in fellowship. And being in fellowship means spirituality. And spirituality, the idea of being in fellowship and under the control and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is the subject of our next study. Time doesn't allow us to undertake that this evening, so we will undertake spirituality next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening and documenting really from without any question that our salvation depends totally and completely upon you and your perfect plan and upon Jesus Christ's work on the cross as he carried out that plan. We're simply asked to believe it. And your word has very clearly and lucidly pointed out to us this evening that by believing on Christ, his work on the cross, we are saved and have eternal life. And it is our prayer, if there's anyone who is here this evening or should ever listen to this message on tape and are without Christ, they haven't accepted him as their Savior, that they might understand that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that he entered this life, lived 33 years, was qualified to go to the cross because he never committed one personal sin in all of his life. He entered this life in a perfect body, he had a perfect soul, and he was without any sin of any description. Thus, when he went to the cross, he was qualified to be a sacrifice for fallen humanity. God the Father then imputed every sin of all human history, of every person who has ever lived, past, present, and future. He took all of those sins of history and imputed them to Christ and judged them. And therefore, sin is no longer an issue. The issue is, what think you of Christ? In the privacy of your own soul, you can accept Christ as your Savior. All that is required is that you believe it, and you can do that in the silence of your own soul by simply asking the Father to save your soul because you believe that Christ died for your sins. It's as simple as that. It makes you a member of His royal family, a new spiritual species, and you thus have all that is necessary to grow in grace, to understand the Bible, and to fulfill your destiny in God's perfect plan. May this be our motivation as we continue this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.